Victory. That's the title of the sermon today. It's a song of victory. We're going to be in chapter 4, and it's all the way through chapter 5, verse 31, so we have a lot of text to cover. But what's crazy and just blows me away regarding Judges is just the thread of mercy, that role of God's mercy that's constantly in there. You know, it covers a 350-year period of time in the history of Israel. And if there's a theme to the book of Judges, it's a lack of progress. You know, here we are in the year of divine determination, and it's so fitting that God has us in the book of Judges on Wednesday night because we can learn so many things not to do if we want to move forward. But that's the theme of Judges. It's a total lack of progress, and it's over a 350-year period of time. And we see constantly that there's sin, which is involving false gods and idols, always leads to slavery. And then that always leads to supplication. They're crying out to God. There's this consistent pattern throughout the whole book. But what's tragic is, it didn't have to be this way. In Joshua, he told them, don't compromise in his farewell address. Don't deviate to the left. Don't turn to the right. But it says to follow God and his law. Teach your children the law. And not only about the Lord, but teach him how he works in this life. And they fail to do that. And if you notice in the entire book, it never mentions the law of God. And that's part of the point. It helps me in studying Judges. I look at this actually as the third book of the Bible. And the reason I look at it like that, don't, you know, have a fit yet, okay? Just listen. If we look at the Torah, right, we know it's the first five books of the Bible. We all agree about that. Well, you know, to the Jews, that's one book with five volumes. And looking at it like that, obviously it's one author, right? It's Moses. It goes together. And then we have Joshua. It's all about a strict obedience to the law, and that leads to possession of the land. And then here, what I would consider the third book, or at least mentally it helps me to understand it, is here we are in Judges, and it's all about oppression instead of possession of the land. And we see that it's the failure that of their responsibility to teach their children, to teach the next generation that was coming about God and his law and how he worked. And it's just really sad. But, you know, even in the warning that they were given, they told them, don't remain with those inhabitants. Drive them out of the land. And what did they do? Well, they left them. The conquest was incomplete. And their constant problem, which is just unbelievable, is idolatrous worship. I mean, they're always running after these false gods, and you read it, you can almost not believe it, especially when you study just how wicked they were with their sacrifices and so on. But as Pastor Bill said when he was teaching this a couple weeks ago, the hero of the book of Judges is God. I mean, there's just absolutely no doubt that it's him. Because there's a consistent downward spiral in this book. Do the judges get worse? Yeah, they do over time. And then what happens? Well, then the people get worse. But does God's punishment change? No. And that's that role of mercy that we see. We see just the insurmountable love that God has for his people. I mean, he loves Israel, and they're his people, and he wants to reach them. It's the whole reason he sent the judges is out of love. So that's that role of mercy we see. It's a beautiful book. It's very exciting. But a few things about the judges or the office of a judge, because I don't want us to equate that with the modern day judge that we have today, because it's completely different. At that time, the office of the judge would stand next to the high priest, and he would help address and or solve civil matters. But he would also be the one that would lead them into battle, and kind of like our modern day general. And so these judges, or we can call them deliverers, they were called by God, and we know from chapter 2 that they were also empowered by God. They couldn't have accomplished the things that they did without his power and guidance. Like I said, he's the hero of the book. But here God sent these judges, these deliverers, like I said, but it's out of love. It's that desire that he has to have communication, to have intimate fellowship with the Israelites, just as he desires to have that with us today. And praise God that we actually have the commandments of God and his word. We have the sum total of what he expects for us in this life, what he wants us to do, so we know how to follow him. But there's 80 years of peace here in chapter 3, and then they stop following the Lord. It's this consistent pattern. Let's look in verse 1. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Agoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. And look what Barak said. He said to her, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went to Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah also went with him. And now Eber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites, and he pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him for Harosheth Agoyim to the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, up or arise, it says, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots with all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Verse 16 says, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Agoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not one man was left. However, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Eber the Kenite. And Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And so she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you, you shall say, or says, is any man here? You shall say no. And then Jael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Well, I guess so, huh? And then Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you so much for the time that we have to come and worship you. This is a special day. This just isn't the middle of our week, God, but this should be the climax when we come to be refreshed and renewed. We come to love each other. And to hear you in your word. And God, as we study Judges, it's so unsettling how practical, how applicable it is in the 21st century. And Lord, in order for us to have that divine determination, we know that we have to be in your will. We have to be obedient unto you. So Lord, just show any areas in our lives, in our hearts, where we're not fully committed, or maybe we're falling short and we're not wanting to go on your conditions and following your command. Just bless us tonight. We thank you that we have the sum total of your commandments right here in your word. And we just thank you for it. And as I always pray, God, let me disappear and let your word come forth in this chapel tonight. So just bless us. And God, we just lift up especially Terry Harden, who's a dear friend. God, just right now where he is, I just ask that you would touch his body. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, God, just eradicate that cancer and make him whole. And we thank you for the different works that you're doing here at I Am Terrell. And indeed, the upcoming mission trip, that you would place a hedge of protection around them everywhere they go. And it's in Jesus' name we just thank you, we praise you, the church says. Amen. So here we are, and we have 20 years of hard oppression under Jabin, king of Canaan. And that follows the death of Ehud. Now, what's interesting is every time you have a judge that dies, what happens? Well, they get back into sin. And so that shows you that the commitment that they had to God was only outward. It wasn't really sincere, because as soon as Ehud died, well, they get back into sin, and it's always worse than it was before. There's always a horrible decline. So they've been under this hard oppression for 20 years. But what's awesome is, even though there's horrible sin among God and his people, he uses this as an opportunity to show his power, to show his love, to show his mercy towards his people, and also to show the Canaanites that he is the one true living God, not Baal, who they're serving. A lot of things going on here. But just a side note, in case, because it can be kind of confusing there in verse 23, 24, regarding Jabin. It says that, first of all, he's Jabin, king of Canaan. It looks like he was killed, right? And then in verse 23, if you look, it says God subdued him. And then in verse 24, it says the hand of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan. So what's going on here? I mean, is this looking back onto what just happened in chapter 4? Or is this a different Jabin? Because it's confusing. Well, what we've determined through, archaeological finds in Old Testament history is that Jabin is a title. It's a name of a line of rulers, kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. When you covered Genesis with Pastor Bill, you found that there was more than one Abimelech. And that's the same thing that's going on here. So it's a name of the line of rulers. And what's really awesome is, in our chapter tonight, this is the account, the historical account, of when God completely wiped them out. So this line is going to be completely destroyed by God in this chapter. And so Ehud died, and it says, and again, there's our pattern. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. He reigned in Hazor, and anyone who controlled Hazor, if you see it on the map, you would know the importance of it, as it controlled the entire north entry to Israel. So he's reigning in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, and he dwelt in Harosheth Agoyim, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he's harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So this is our normal pattern in the entire book of Judges. Their sin, their worship of false gods, leads to slavery. And not only spiritually, but physically as well. And after that, it leads to supplication. They start crying out to God. And I read that and I say, man, thank you, Lord, that you don't ever get sick of us crying for help. You know, I mean, no matter what we do, no matter how far we get, I mean, he's the one who goes after the one and leaves the 99. I mean, that's the God that we have, and that's such an encouragement to me, because his commitment to me, his commitment to you, just as he had the commitment to the Israelites, was based on his morality and not mine, not yours, because if it was based on ours, we'd be in trouble, amen? But his promises, his commitment to us, that he's never going to leave us, he's never going to forsake us, well, that's based on his morality, his character, his immutability. We have a God that does not change. And so here we are, and this is the condition of things. And again, we see that God uses this, even though there's hard times and things are not going well, he uses this as a time to show his power. But it's a sad time for Israel as a whole, because it says constantly that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you just see a few shining lights. I mean, just a few breaths of fresh air in this entire book, and it's through the deliverers, it's through the judges. But they continually get worse too. And the people continually get worse. Like I said, there's a downward spiral. But I look at this and I apply it today and I say, you know what? The same thing's going on. We live in a time when it seems that so many people are double-minded. They don't want to accept the truth from God's word. And follow that, they're always looking for something else. And when I look at this, it's so easy to say, well, everybody's doing it. You can look down there, well, everybody's worshiping Baal. Well, I could look at that today and say, well, everybody's living together outside of marriage. You see, we can apply it so easily to the time in which we live now. Because why? What's the issue? It's about not obeying God's commandments. And they haven't changed. So that's what we're dealing with today. But what helps me and what I have to remind myself is that you, me, plus God equals a majority. That's it, period. It's not about numbers after that. It's that we have the one true living God, and when we're following after him, when we're not going to deviate from his truth, when we're going to be obedient to him, man, we'll always have a song of victory to sing every time. And so that helps me. But if you've ever studied the Israelites, especially when you go through Genesis, I mean, we just had such a great study in the Torah. Why are they continually running after these false gods? I mean, it's just like this constant thread through their entire history. They're always running after the Baals and the Asherahs. And it's just like, why? I mean, God has done so much, so much. Delivering them out of Egypt. I mean, right when they got out of Egypt, they're at Sinai. What are they doing? Worshiping a golden calf. And you're like, man, what's going on? I mean, how could they even do that? Has God not done enough? But see, don't forget, we're dealing with a generation that doesn't know God's law. And not only do they not know God's law, they don't know how God works. Because if they did, someone would have stood up and said, hey, this is not the first time we've seen chariots. Pharaoh had chariots running after us, and we had a Red Sea in front of us. You see what I mean? They don't know how God works. And it's not about just knowing. I mean, we can know the word and not be doers of the word, right? We can be hearers only. And obviously, like I said, their commitment was only outward, because right as soon as the judge dies, they fall back into sin and it gets worse. But why Baal? We have to ask ourselves that. I mean, what is the attraction to this God? Because I have said it myself, and I hear Christians say, we read this and we say, I'd never follow after these gods of wood and stone, right? I'd never bow down to them. I would never betray the Lord and run after these carved images. But the problem with that is we have to ask ourselves, well, why did they do this? Well, if you study the Canaanites, I mean, wicked is not a strong enough word to describe just how vile and grotesque their worship was. And these Canaanite gods, it's the same thing, Baal, which is the head of the pantheon, and he was their storm god, or the god of fertility. Well, what's interesting, it's the same thing as Zeus in Greece. And it's the same thing as Jupiter in Rome. It all goes back to Baal. It all goes back to the Canaanites. There's this constant thread of this religion. Now, if you look at the Israelites, they're basically farmers, right? They're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. Agriculture is very important in any society at that time. What's the priority to survive? Food, right? You have to eat. They're not going down to Walmart for grocery shopping, right? They have to eat. And so here, they see the Canaanites, and they're clearly superior on many levels, at least in the world standards. From the art that they have, in this early bronze period, obviously the chariots and their trade and their wealth. This is an impressive city that they live in. So my question is, where are the Canaanites living? Are they living in the mountains or in the valley? They're living in the valley. We'll put two and two together. What's in the valley? Fertility. That's what's there. See, they're up in the mountains, the Israelites are, and they're looking down, and they're seeing this fertile land. And what's going on is the Canaanites are telling the Israelites, well, Baal is the reason that we're so prosperous. Baal is the reason that we have the success, this fertility. What's Yahweh doing for y'all up in the mountains? Because if you look, especially pictures, or if you've been to Israel and you look, and there's nothing up in the mountains, it's barren. They even terrace the mountains to grow. And so they're looking down and they see this. So, I mean, when you have a culture as wicked as the Canaanites, and they come alongside the Israelites, and they're saying, well, Baal is the reason for our success. What the Israelites did was they started to reason within themselves. If we start worshiping Baal, then we're going to have this fertility too. This is the biggest trap of Satan, and he still does it today, because instead of facing the fact that they were supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land, which they, if you recall, they didn't drive them out of the valley. They couldn't. They said it was because there were 900 chariots, but really it was because of their lack of obedience to God, right? That was just from their perspective. But we read this account where it said, man, we'd never fall into this trap, but listen. Idolatry begins in a believer's life. It starts when we forsake the Lord for something else that we think is going to work better. And they're looking down and they're seeing, man, look at everything that Baal is doing, because that's what they're telling them. And they're saying, yeah, I want that. God's way doesn't seem to be working for me, but they don't want to face the facts that they didn't do what God said, and that's the reason they're in this situation. They even made some of them slaves, if you remember before, and they were supposed to drive them out of the land. And what happens? Well, here in chapter 4, they're slaves to the Canaanites. Just a role of reversal. Man, God gives us those commandments. It's out of the love for us. It's because he loves us. It's because he wants the best for us. Not because he wants to oppress us. But think about it. When is it when a Christian is so quick to forsake the Lord for something else that we think will work better? Is it in the midst of the trial, or is it when everything's going great? It's in the trial. It's when the mountains are barren. It's when things aren't fertile. And that's the trap, that we start looking to things in front of us. We start looking to the circumstances and the things that surround us instead of to God. And it happens that quick. And it happens that easy. And before you know it, you're serving another God. And you're involved in these wicked practices and the temple prostitutes and everything that went on in that Canaanite religion, and they've intermingled with them, and it's so easy to do. So let's not say, well, man, I would never do that. We say, by the grace of God, I'm going to follow him and his commandments and his word, and I want him to direct my path, light it up, tell me exactly what I need to do and where I should go. I'm not going to let an experience tell me what the Bible says. I'm going to let the Bible interpret my experiences. It's all about using God and his word as a filter through every part of our life. But when times are bad, man, when we're in the midst of the trial, that's when we need to trust God more than ever. Because it is so easy just to be oriented towards an experience instead of oriented or directed toward what is right and true. You know, we live in a society that is what we call an existential society. And now truth is no longer concrete anymore. And it's based on experience. You know, if it feels good, then it's right. And whether we want that society or not, that's indeed the society in which we're living. And we need to wake up. And we need to make sure more than ever that we're not looking at something else or someone else or something or some program or some method and placing that above what God says in his word. Because we will be in idolatry that quick. What did God say? You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, that's saying there isn't anything past me. And it's saying in your life, let there not be anything past me. Nothing should take my place. Nothing should come above me. I'm first in every aspect of your life. That was the first commandment. And they blew it, and we blow it all the time. And how quick we are to switch. If what we're doing isn't working, we switch so quickly to the world's way. And it's infiltrated the 21st century church. If we don't even need to go into it, I know your minds are already going to several different theologies and doctrines and everything else that has just come in through the back door. It seems like these false teachers have crept in and have noticed. But I tell you, one of the biggest problems is believers' ignorance of God's word. We need to know what the Bible says, and we need to test the spirits. We need to test anybody who's teaching and say, hey, does this add up? Is this what God says? Because that's all that matters. But what did the Israelites do? Well, they went the world's way. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, that they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. And it says, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Well, just from those verses in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I can see that immorality actually leads to a lack of moral courage. They're not standing up for what's right anymore. Because they've allowed sin, they've allowed immorality to come in and blind them. Does that not happen today? Do we see how applicable this is to the 21st century church? I tell you, this makes me check my heart when I read it. But let's look at Deborah here in verse 4. It says, now Deborah, she's a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She was judging Israel at that time. So what does a prophet do? Well, they warn, they admonish the people of God. And they also, they bring the word of God to the people of God, and then they call the people to respond. They're saying, here's what God says to do. Are you going to do it? Because you better do it. And so that's the office of the prophet, and that's what she is. And it says that she would sit, in verse 5, under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. What a great calling. I mean, I wish God would call me to Newport Beach or something. You know, I got back from there to that pastor's conference, and I said, hey, Craig, I think God's calling me to Newport. And he said, I'll be your media director. I love it. She's underneath the palm tree in Ramah and Bethel, the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel, they came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, or you can say Barak, but I won't tell you why that pronunciation is not as popular as it used to be. Then she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam. You're not so quick, but you're getting there. It's okay. From Kadesh to Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops in Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And what does Barak say to her? If you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Well, in our text, we don't have an exact reason. He doesn't even answer her question. Of course, God had commanded him to be a leader and go up and go and lead those men into battle. But he had a spirit of fear. You know, spirit of fear is an interesting topic there in Timothy. Because it's not the word phobos where we get phobias. You know, because it's okay to have a sense of fear, right? I mean, if I have a king cobra right here, would I not be afraid it's going to bite me? Well, yeah, we're not a snake handling church, guys. You know what I mean? I mean, I'd be afraid. That's normal to have a sense of fear. If I'm in a plane and it's about to crash, it's okay to be afraid. God's programmed me in our bodies like that. But what a spirit of fear is, because it's, like I said, it's not phobos, it's actually delios. It's the only time it's used there in that form in the entire New Testament. It means it's a lack of courage. It's the dereliction, or it's the failure to move forward when God tells you to go, when you're standing on the enemy's lines. He says, you move forward and you go. You do what I say to do. I'm going to be with you. And out of fear, the spirit of fear, we say no. See, that's the spirit of fear. It's when we disobey God, when he tells us to do something because we're afraid. And I believe that that's going on in his life. But in the LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it says that Barak said, for I never know the day Yahweh's angel will give me success. So this wasn't a matter of manliness, right? That's not the issue here. It's about a readiness to trust and obey the Lord I mean, it's really that simple. But what I see here is a beautiful reminder is that God uses us not because of us, but in spite of us. And otherwise, I wouldn't even be up here. But that's the truth. I mean, come on, guys. We don't have anything to offer but our availability, right? Our obedience unto God. He's looking for just humble Christians, humble hearts. And a humble heart he's not going to despise. He's not going to turn away from that. And that's what he wants in our life. But we can see from just that weak commitment of Barak here that, man, God uses us in spite of us, not because of us. And that's an encouragement to me. I mean, but if he was just only willing to obey that call of the Lord, what? Well, if it's conditional obedience, only if Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, goes with him. In 4:9, let's look here, because there's consequences to his actions, even though God's still going to use him. She said, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I want us to look here at three circumstances that God used to bring the victory. And I'll go into why we're looking at that. Look in verse 10 here. It says, Barak called Zebulun, Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. And it says, now Eber the Kenite, this is this random footnote it seems, Eber the Kenite of the children of Obab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kadesh. So what are the circumstances that Yahweh used here to bring the victory in this battle? Well, number one, he uses the army of Barak, right? You have 10,000 men there. That's one of the circumstances. Well, he also uses Eber the Kenite. And this is really fascinating because God used this man. And he had separated himself from the Kenites. And that's his normal tribe of people that was in the south. And God moved him to the north where he pitched his tent for a specific purpose that was coming. I mean, I tell you, it doesn't matter how small or how big we think what God tells us to do. We don't even understand the importance of the role until it's already passed. And then we get there and say, man, God, I thought that was so insignificant that you told me to take this way instead of this way to work or whatever it is. And I think that's a beautiful reminder there. But he separated himself from that normal tribe. And man, God prepared the day when Sisera was going to walk into that tent and meet his wife. Whew, that's scary. It says, and they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, he got up to Tabor. And so Sisera gathered these tanks. Now remember, these tanks, or these chariots are like tanks in our time. I mean, can you imagine these iron chariots against these men? They just get mowed down. They had 900 of them. They're of iron, and all the people were with them at Har Gosheth Agoyim to the river Kishon. And it said, Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And it says, and the Lord, underline this word, routed. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So who won the battle? God. I mean, God went out before him. And this is so important. That's why I bring up the circumstances that God used to bring the victory. Because, see, these 10,000 men, they can't take credit for this battle. They can't say, well, yeah, we really licked them. No, they can't say that. Why? Because it says that God routed them. And this is an interesting word. We find this same word in Exodus 14:24. And it's also dealing with chariots. And it says that God troubled the army of the Egyptians. Well, that word troubled is our word routed. And it takes on the idea of complexity or confusion. And so this is what the Lord did. He routed or he confused the army and the chariots of Sisera. And it's interesting to note in chapter 5, which goes with chapter 4, it says in chapter 5, verse 21, look, it says, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. Now, a lot of times people just read over that and they think it's all just a poetic narrative. I don't believe that at all. Even though it's not necessarily the most common, I think that God, based on chapter 5, caused a great rainstorm that came in and flooded that valley. He routed those men and caused crazy confusion among them. I believe those chariots were stuck. Every man started running in every direction. Sisera, what did he do? Man, he got out of that chariot and ran. Because God routed this army. He confused them. He's fighting this battle here. Because remember, who are the Israelites enslaved to? The Canaanites. And Baal is the god of the sky, right? The rain. He's the god that produces fertility. He's the storm god. So how appropriate that God brings in a storm and uses the river Kishon to wipe out this army. I think that that's very significant. That's why it says the torrent of Kishon swept them away. So God used the army, we said. He used the Kenite there, Eber. And the last circumstance, or the last thing that he used here, is the actions of one woman, Jael. And I mention this because of verse 23. We are going somewhere with one of these circumstances. Look at verse 23. It says, so on that day, the Israelites subdued Jabin. It's not what it says, is it? It says, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. So even though other people were used, who gets the glory? God. Oh, that's so important to see. Because it's so easy to be used by God and get the big head. And then we get into trouble. But man, God did this. They were just used in the process. We're just vessels, guys. We have a treasure, but we're not the treasure. We're just holding it. And praise God that he lives in us. But I tell you, church, this is always the proper response to victory in our lives. It's giving glory and praise to the Lord. Every time. We give him the honor. We give him the glory. We always point people to Jesus. When we encounter them on the street and they say, hey, what's different? Or it's a friend or it's a coworker. We don't tell them how great we are. We tell them how lousy we are and that we're going to fail them. But we have a God who will never fail them. That'll never leave them. That'll never forsake them. That it's never going to let go of them. Otherwise, he would have just tossed the Israelites and said, man, forget it. But no, he said in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came and he said, I will never break my covenant with you. It's not going to do it. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be punishment and consequences for their sin. But it means that he's never going to leave them. Just like he's never going to leave us. That's such a trick of the enemy to start believing that our past can dictate our future in Jesus Christ. And keeps us stagnant. Keeps us from fulfilling the calling on our lives. Because see, Deborah and Barak, man, they were called. And we're called too. We read that and it immediately reminds me of the Great Commission. That we're supposed to be witnesses, man. We're supposed to go make disciples. I mean, you have something to do for the Lord. It's not about being a pastor. It's about being a Christian, but being a child of God and just saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And just hold on for the ride because it's amazing to see the things that he will do. But that proper response to victory is so important. They give the glory to the Lord. Now look in 16. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Agoyim, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. It says not one man was left. So he ends up in this tent of Eber the Kenite with Jael. And look in 18, says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said, please give me a little water. I'm thirsty. And she opened up a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Tells her to stand at the door, right? Now look down here in 21. It says, then Jael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then Barak pursued Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him. And said to him, come, I'll show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. Oh, and here's verse 23 again. It says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until he had destroyed king of Canaan. Well, Eber was definitely a proud husband, right? If a strange man comes into my house, I hope my wife gets him with a tent peg. You know, I mean, right into the ground. You have my permission, baby. I mean, do it. He's proud. Was that the will of God? Yeah, it was the will of God. You better believe it. God used this woman, and she's commended for it. And we have here in chapter 5, like I said, that goes along with it, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read through all of it. But this song of victory that's here is so beautiful. Just look in verse 1 real quick. It says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, I'm glad he's singing too. He says he sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, who do we bless? The Lord. Look in verse 9. It says, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly to the people. Who are we going to bless? Bless the Lord. See how we have victory. This is a song of victory because it's giving the glory to the Lord. That's what makes it a song of victory. And we can't miss that. Because when does our song of victory become a song of defeat? It's when we start taking credit. It's when we fail to give God the glory. When we start saying, oh, look what everything I've done. I mean, you know, and we can get the big head and we can say, well, hey, you know, God has to use instruments. I'm here. Well, yeah, but he doesn't have to use you. Praise God. It's so important that anything we do, that we're giving the glory to God and that we're pointing people to him. But when we fail to give glory to God, that's when it's just a song of defeat. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. And it ends up in a place so far from God. And I love this in verse 31. It says, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him. Isn't obedience to God always an issue of love? It says, let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Praise hallelujah. Got 40 years of rest. So how can we make application to this in our life, this song of victory? Do you have a song of victory? What's the song that you sing every day? Because it should be victory. Because our victory's based on who we're in. It's in Christ. Just like John 15. I mean, we're in the vine. He's what's supporting us. He's what's holding us up. He's not a resource. He's our source. But just a few things in here, just three. If we want the victory in our lives, if we truly want a song of victory, then we have to first obey the call of God on our life. Don't look at it as something big or something small. You know, I can't preach like Pastor Bill. But if he could give me his gift of teaching, you know, it wouldn't work for me. Because God designed it specifically for him. And everything that he has given unto you, he has specifically designed it for a specific purpose, for a specific task, and it's tailored, it's custom made just for you. Whatever your gifting is, there isn't one greater or more important than another. But we have to be obedient to the call of God on our life. And then we're called to be witnesses, which is a way of life. It's everything that we do. It's not speaking of witnessing out on the streets, even though that's an important thing to do. But that's not really witnessing. That's sharing the gospel. Being a witness is everything we do in this life. It's how we live our lives day to day. And that's how we have the victory. Number two, we have to remember who's in control. And that is God. And he is using the circumstances that are surrounding us. I mean, when you look back with Ehud and Eglon, it said God strengthened Eglon. Did you ever look at that? I mean, God's using these enemies. He's using the circumstances around the Israelites to bring victory to for them. And so whatever we're facing, are we looking at it like, this is nothing. God's going to use this circumstance. He's going to use this boss who hates me, or he's going to use this issue. He's going to use this health problem, whatever it is, whatever I'm looking at, and it's trying to distract me from focusing on the Lord and trusting in him. See what I'm saying? So easy. I want a song of victory. Don't you? Because it's ours to have. That's what God wants for our life. So we have to realize that God's in control and let him use the circumstances that are surrounding us. Let him use the problems that we're facing, because are they big to him? Well, no. I mean, come on. And then we're going to have a song to sing. And I think most important, if we're going to have a song of victory, yeah, we have to be obedient to the calling, and we have to recognize who's in control, not be distracted by those circumstances, because it's so easy to do it. We've all just blown it by taking our eyes off the Lord and just sinking just like Peter did. But we have to always remember to give glory to the Lord for the victory. But I was used. Well, he didn't have to use you. It's not about that. And I think that that's so important, that in everything that we do, we say, God, thank you, this was you. He's in control of everything. No matter what aspect it is of our lives, are we giving it to him fully so we can truly have a song of victory to sing? Because like I said, it is so easy to start trying to replace what God has said in his word, because it appears, even though it is, but it appears at the time not to be working, at least at the speed that we want it to. And start slowly bringing in the methodology, the ways of the world. And before we know it, we're into full-blown idolatry. We're forsaking the Lord. And it happens that quick. So let us never be a people that is so full of pride, we say, well, that could never happen to me. Now, you take your eyes off the Lord, it will happen.
That's right.
I mean, period. In all our ways, we need to acknowledge him. What is he going to do? He's going to direct our paths. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, I just thank you for the God that you are. And Lord, we've always, in so many ways as believers, Lord, we know that we always fail. We blow it so often by just not wanting to accept the call on our lives, just not wanting to be obedient. God, it's so easy to start replacing things that appear to be looking so much better, that's bearing so much fruit, but Lord, it's false. It's fool's gold. It's not real. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us just to discern more than ever, as we're good stewards of your word, as we seek you out in prayer, God, that you would help us more than ever to discern between what's good and evil. Because God, that's what made Solomon the wisest man that ever lived. It was the ability that you gave him to discern between good and evil. And I ask that you would just give that unto your people in a special way tonight. And Lord, if there's people here and their song of victory has become a song of defeat, God, I just pray that you'll let them know right now in the name of Jesus that in a moment it can be a song of victory if they turn back to you. Because you haven't gone anywhere. You don't leave us, we leave you. And it's so easy to drift away. But Lord, we just thank you that we get to be used. But in it, let us never get the big head. Help us to remain humble, Lord. And let us always give the glory for the victory to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. The church says, amen.